you again for having me along tonight, and thank you for being so brave to come out in this weather. I must confess, as a guest speaker driving out on a rainy night, I was thinking, well, Albie will be there and Robin will be there because he lives there, although he might go home. So, last week, this week and next week we're wrestling with a simple question: why are the dead raised? Now, I have another saying for you to consider. Last week we began with getting the cart before the horse, because we've been wrestling with the question of why the dead are raised, as opposed to simply asking, are or can the dead be raised? This week, it's a little less proverbial, but I wonder whether you've ever been in a situation where you had to say to someone, perhaps rather strongly, excuse me, I was here first. On the most recent election day, my wife and I went to the local school to cast our vote, and there was a really long queue out of the polling booth, right through the school playground, out the gate and down the street. Well, my wife and I walked along the street, we saw the line, and so we did the right thing, we just joined the end. However, when we got to the gate, we noticed that the queue actually bent 90 degrees in the gate. So I went along the street and whoop, into the gate. And as we changed direction from the street and through the gate, a young woman came walking along the street from the opposite direction. Seeing the queue, she just walked straight in the gate in front of us. Now, we'd been waiting at that point for about 25 minutes. This woman whoop, straight in front of us. Now, I thought, oh, she must be going inside to get a cup of coffee or something. I wasn't really with it. But my wife leant forward to her and said, gently but firmly, excuse me, the end of the line is down the street. The lady looked over her shoulder, pretended that she hadn't seen the line. Oh my goodness, look at that. Walked off down the street. Now, last week when we met, I suggested that part of the reason we were considering the question of why the dead are raised is due to the fact that it's already happened for the man Jesus of Nazareth, whom God raised in the power of the Spirit and proclaimed as Lord and Messiah. The Lord Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead, as Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, or the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, as he put it to the Corinthians. Consequently, whatever we might say about the resurrection from the dead, the Bible keeps bringing us back to consider the Lord Jesus, because he was here first. Now, as I suggested last week, there's a different reason, though, or a different way in which Jesus goes before us when we consider our resurrection, or the general resurrection for all who have died. Last week, I argued that the dead are raised to life so that they'll be fit to meet the risen and glorified Jesus on the last day. Christ Jesus is the centre or focus of God's actions in raising the dead. He goes first because he's the most important. When we think of what might happen to us in our life as Christians, or when I die, I'll go to heaven, and really, in many ways, being a Christian is having a view of going to heaven when you die and feeling good about that until that time. Well, that's where the Bible comes in and says, excuse us, Jesus was first. Paul puts it like this when he writes to the church in Colossae: Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. You see a bit of a pattern unfolding there? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It's like being in a Sunday school class. Every question you ask, Jesus. Thank you. Somebody's been to Sunday school recently. Now, the extraordinary thing about the gospel message is that the Lord Jesus uses his supremacy for us to save us from death. And that's what we're going to be focusing on tonight. Now we began last week with Jesus' amazing statement, I am the resurrection and the life. And when Jesus makes a claim like that, the New Testament explains that it means these things. This is for those who weren't able to join us last week. This is what we looked at. Firstly, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the first to be raised to life from the dead. It's because of what God has done for Jesus that we have the possibility of the dead being raised at all. Next, we saw that Jesus is the Lord of the resurrection. God has authorized and empowered Jesus to command the dead to live at a time that the New Testament describes as the last day or the final judgment. And finally, we saw that Jesus is the center of the resurrection. This means that the dead are bodily raised to life on the last day so that they'll be fit to meet with him, the glorified Christ Jesus, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's from Philippians chapter 2, as you may well know. So this week, why are the dead raised? Well, here's the whole talk in one sentence. The big idea for this week is that the dead are raised to life so that God can prove to the universe once and for all that Jesus Christ is the victor over death. The dead are raised to life so that God can prove to the whole universe once and for all that Jesus Christ is the victor over death. Now, you can go back to Snapchat or Twitter or Facebook or wherever you've been for the last 5 minutes, and we'll see you at the end. No, really, stay with me. So, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, the reading for tonight. And I want to spend some time mucking around in that as we answer this question, why are the dead raised, and look for the victory that Jesus wins over death. Now this passage starts off with Paul talking about King Jesus and the victory of God. But there's a question we need to ask there. I put it on your outline. Who is the he? And what is he doing here in 1 Corinthians 15? It's very dense. Let's have a look at verse 24. We begin there with verse 24 with Christ Jesus, remembering that Christ is not a surname, it's a title. It means God's chosen and anointed one. Christ Jesus, in verse 24, hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. Now, as I mentioned, a critical question to ask in these few verses is, who is the he in this part of the passage? Is Paul referring to Jesus or to God the Father? So, does Christ Jesus destroy all opposition to his reign, or does God the Father do it for him? The question remains as we move on in the passage. Look at verse 25. He must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Again, we should ask, who's doing the reigning here? Who's putting whose enemies under whose feet? At least we're told that the last enemy is death in verse 26. So that much stands out for us. And that brings us back to this idea of a general resurrection. When the dead are raised to life, then there'll be no more death for humans in the kingdom of God. In fact, that will be the key indicator or the key sign that the kingdom of God is on earth what it is in heaven, when the dead are raised and there's no more death. Now, last week when I asked the question, how are the dead raised? We saw that the answer is that God, in the power of his Spirit, raised them to life at the command of the Lord Jesus, because God has given Jesus the authority by raising him from the dead and installing him as God's chosen king, the one through whom the Father rules his universe. Now this picture, this is the picture, that we're given, or at least prepared for, in this part of 1 Corinthians 15, as Paul gathers together a whole lot of references from the Old Testament to explain what God the Father does in and for Jesus is as the perfection of a plan that was set in place before the creation of the world. So Paul here is including a bit of a backstory. You know, if you've ever watched a Marvel superhero movie, anyone ever seen one of those? One or two people. In any kind of action story, the action goes along, and when you run out of things to do, you just go into the character's past. So you tell their origin story, where they came from, until you run out of something interesting there, and then you go back to blowing things up and running around again in Lycra. That's including their backstory into the what's going on to thicken it out, to give it some broader perspective. Well, Paul's doing that kind of thing here for Jesus by going to the Old Testament as the backstory for Jesus. Now, Paul's picture of the end, or the last day that we discussed last week, in 1 Corinthians 15, is made up of two very important Old Testament prophecies that describe God's actions to install a man to rule the universe. The first one is from Daniel 7, 9 to 14. It's listed there on your outline. In this passage, the prophet has a vision of the last day. I referred to this last week when we were talking about Jesus being the resurrection. But the prophet's vision describes God gathering all creation together, particularly human societies, in order that they could be held accountable for what they've done to each other and how they've treated God's world. But more importantly, the prophet has a dream of one like a son of man. That is, someone who appears for all intents and purposes to be a human being, brought before God to act as the ruler and judge of all the world. Now this is confirmed for us in verse 14 of Daniel chapter 9. Let me read that to you. Of this one like the Son of Man, the prophet saw this. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and humans of every language worshipped him. His dominion is everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So Daniel the prophet had a dream in which God installs a man to rule over the whole universe forever. Now Paul uses this image as part of the backstory, the background of 1 Corinthians 15, as he describes God and Jesus when the end comes. But he also adds, Paul also adds, a second image from Psalm 110. You might like to turn that up in your Bible, Psalm 110, flick through to it or scroll or whatever it takes to get to it. Psalm 110. And you should recognise some of the words here from 1 Corinthians 15. Psalm 110 verse 1 begins like this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now in this psalm, the king of Israel is given divine mandate to rule the whole world based on a divine promise. You can see it there in verse 5. Psalm 110 verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will crush the kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. Now what the psalmist predicts here is that in any battle that the king undertakes, his enemies will be delivered over to him by God. What looks for all the world like a human activity of the king going out to battle is really a divine achievement as God hands over all these enemies for his king to rule over. The success of the king in triumphing over his enemies comes from God for the king. At the same time, the king has God's promise that whenever he goes into battle against his enemies, God will ensure that he wins. So it's like two sides of the same coin. One side is the king triumphing over his enemies. The other side of the same coin is God delivering the king from his enemies and establishing him over them. Now, the fascinating thing about Psalm 110 is in verse 4. Have a look at it there. God will make the king like a priest over the people. Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, this means that the king will have a special role of mediating between God and the people. That is, the king will be like God to the people, exercising God's rule over them. And at the same time, the king will also stand in for the people as they relate to God. In fact, the king will lead the people in worship of God, because that's what priests do. They lead people in worship of God. But this priest, who is a king, will do it forever. Now, when we bring this backstory back to 1 Corinthians 15, turn back now to 1 Corinthians 15, keeping those images in mind, the pictures of universal rule plus the images of a divinely appointed king leading in the people in worship help us to understand the various he's who are mentioned in this passage. That is, he will do this or he will do that. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. The end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now here's what Paul is saying. As an act of worship, the risen Jesus will hand the kingdom of the world to God as an offering. Having destroyed all opposition to God's kingdom. But we also change perspective, remember. What is a human activity is also a divine achievement. Jesus reigns as king until God has put all the enemies of Jesus under his feet, the last one of those being death. This enemy is destroyed when the dead are raised to life on the last day. So the last day is when the dead will be raised to life. All the dead will be raised to life once and for all. Jesus will, the Christ will be God's universal ruler and the one who will lead all creation in worship of God the Father. The dead are raised to life in fulfillment of these interactions. But all of them are raised to life to act as witnesses of Jesus Christ's worship of the Father and the Father's loyalty to his chosen King. Now here's the outstanding thing. What this means is the resurrection of the dead is history's ultimate big reveal. Now you know what I mean when I say a big reveal. It's that part in a reality TV program where the new house has been reconstructed, or the new dessert has been made, or the new body, or the new dress, or the whatever it is. They make us wait 12 weeks and then 2 hours to have the big reveal. And there's all those ad breaks in them. We're waiting, come back. And at last, the big reveal. The resurrection of the dead is God's big reveal. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that the end will come and the last enemy will be destroyed. This enemy is death. Death is a problem for any human, as Paul notes in chapter 15, verse 22 of 1 Corinthians. As in Adam, all die. Everyone who belongs with Adam, which in Bible terms is everyone who has ever lived, everyone dies. Death is the phantom menace that stalks the wings of life's stages, waiting to steal the scene. Death is that seeping evil that makes wombs barren and sucks the breath out of our children as they sleep. That evil shadow that snuffs out the light of youth and steals dignity from the aged. that vicious power that reduces the fleet of foot to hobbling, that hideous strength that turns sharp minds to doddering fools, that relentless tide that sweeps away rich and poor alike. As my father was dying, I spent 7 weeks walking through the palliative care wing of the San Hospital, seeing mournful knots of families gathered around beds that contained loved ones grown so thin they barely creased the bedclothes. Death gets everyone. But death is even worse for this King of God. Because the promise God makes, or God made to David, is that he and his sons would rule forever. Listen to 2 Samuel 7 verse 16. This is the promise that God makes to his Messiah. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now think about it. No kingdom can endure if the king is dead. No throne can stand when the king is laid in a tomb. But worst of all, God's promises to make the king's enemies a footstool beneath his feet are nothing once the king breathes his last. See, death is not just the enemy of us. It's the enemy of God's chosen king. And what's more, death is the enemy of God's promises. So, it's incredibly significant on the day of Pentecost when Peter stands up and preaches in Acts 2, chapter 24, God raised Jesus from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. And why was it impossible? Because God had promised Jesus that he would save him. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him because God had promised to save him. When God raised Jesus to life, his promise was vindicated. God's word was proved to be true. So Paul writes in Romans 6 verse 9, "For we know that since Christ was raised from dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him." Jesus Christ defeated death when he rose again. But the events of Easter Sunday, they're a hint, a sneak preview of the ultimate big reveal. When the dead are raised to life on the last day, God our Father will be shown to be the victor over death through his Son, absolutely. God is going to get rid of death. No more. And that is outstandingly good news. That is the good news of the gospel. The news of God's victory through Jesus over death. Now, last week, I finished up by saying that our physical embodiedness is something that God at all times values, since even when the dead are raised to life, though they might be transformed, they are nevertheless raised in a manner that is fit for the purpose of meeting the physically embodied and glorified Jesus. Now, in a context where we're sent all kinds of messages that make us feel unsatisfied with our bodies, where we're tempted to try and distance ourselves from our bodies and treat them as an inconvenience at best, and at worst, become so obsessed with their size and shape that we might even try to destroy them, in this context, the resurrection of the dead allows us to say no to such thoughts. No to those kind of creeping desires. We can say no to those kind of pressures. Because God loves our bodies. God loves your embodiedness, whatever shape and size it is. At the same time, though, The resurrection of the dead teaches us two things. Firstly, that there is something really wrong with our bodies. And secondly, that the resurrection of Jesus is God's promise that our bodies will be transformed, that we too will be raised to life, free from the curse of death for sin. But what then is, what's wrong with our bodies? If it's not their shape or size or waviness or firmness. As Paul points out to the Corinthians, there's an extremely important sense in which our resurrection bodies will be freed from limitations. But the limitations relate primarily to the negative consequences of sin, death, and evil. Now, in the section of 1 Corinthians from chapter 15, verse 35 onwards, let's burrow down into that for a moment and see how Paul works us through this idea that while God loves our bodies, there's something that's terribly wrong with them. Paul discusses the kind of body that is raised, and in the process he employs a number of related metaphors to explain the distinction between our bodies now and the bodies of the resurrected dead. When the dead are put into the grave, they are sown like a seed, says Paul, which makes dying the beginning of a transformation process. As we might expect, Paul says, it is God who gives the body. See that there in verse 38? So whatever kind of body we're going to have, God gives it to us. It may simply refer to the way that God is in control of the germination of seeds. Nevertheless, Paul goes on to appeal to the various kinds of flesh in creation, whether it be human or non-human. And then finally, Paul mentions two kinds of bodies, be they either heavenly or earthly. See there in verse 40? There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendour of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendour of the earthly bodies is another. Now, interestingly, at this point, there is a bit of a degree of ambiguity possible in the language of heavenly when it's matched in terms of splendour. But from the next verse, we see that heavenly bodies, to which he refers, they're still physical. They're still material. It's just that they belong in the sky, or as we would say, in space. Look at verse 41 there. The sun has one kind of splendour, the moon another, and the stars another, and different stars differ from each other in splendour. So when Paul talks about heavenly bodies here, he's really talking about the kind of creaturely bodies that are up in the sky, or as we would say, in outer space. They're not somehow see-through or kind of translucent. The key thing to note here is that everything to which Paul appeals in making his point, everything that's mentioned in these few verses, belongs to what we might call the old or original creation, prior to the general resurrection. See, Paul's making a simple principle here, that God creates a variety of embodiment, and that the principle applies to the distinction between the natural body that we're born with and the spiritual body that we receive at the resurrection of the dead. You see, the bodies have the same basic substance. They're still human bodies, made of this pink fleshy stuff, but they have different characteristics, and they're separated. The difference between the two characteristics is the idea of fulfillment. So Paul, just as Paul talks about planting a seed and it growing into a sheaf of wheat, the idea is fulfillment. Now, the most important comparison between a natural body and a spiritual body rests on the distinction between Adam and Christ Jesus. Paul refers to this a couple of times in the passage. See, it's there in verse 22 of chapter 15. For as in Adam, all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And then it's there again down in verse 45. See? So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, that is Jesus Christ, a life-giving spirit. Now, in between these two bookends that are doing the major heavy lifting of the difference between natural and spiritual, in between those verses, Paul describes the difference between our bodies before we're resurrected and after. You can see it in a number of pairs there, from verse 42 onwards. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, none of the pairs listed here necessarily require the first kind to be material, but the second kind to be kind of ghostly. And Paul explains why the second comparison between Jesus and the Christ. Look at verse 45. Paul explains the difference between the first man, Adam, and the risen Lord Jesus in terms of how they come to be alive. Look at verse 45. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual does not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are also those of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so are also those who are of heaven. And just as we have been born in the likeness of the earthly man, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven. See the comparison that Paul's making here? When God created Adam, as portrayed in the Genesis account, we read this, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. See if you can recognize some of these words. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Sound familiar? Sounds a lot like 1 Corinthians 15, doesn't it? That's because Paul is appealing to this idea from Genesis to explain how it is that the earthly man comes to life. The humans are made from the same stuff of the earth, and they're powered naturally by the same gift that God gives to all living things. Dogs, cats, horses, elephants, whales, spiders. God gives them a gift of life, and human beings have that too. Where Paul compares Adam as a living being with the man Jesus as a life-giving spirit, it's not necessary to assert that the man Jesus of Nazareth has become something unnatural or non-creaturely with his resurrection. Instead, the distinction is between being animated in an ordinary sense of all living things, as distinct from being animated entirely by the Holy Spirit. This is how Paul describes Jesus in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. Jesus Christ our Lord was, as to his human nature, descended of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrected Jesus is alive entirely in the power of the Holy Spirit, and hence he becomes the life-giving spirit, that is, the one who gives the spirit of life. We see that at the Pentecost story, where Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit on his disciples. Well, back in 1 Corinthians 15, come back there with me, Paul's meditation from verses 47 to 49 brings us back to what we mentioned last week. The life of those who die follows the pattern of Adam, but the resurrected dead follow the pattern of Jesus the Christ. What the dead are released from, or the thing that is really wrong with our bodies, is mortality. We die. We're full of deathfulness. And that comes from sin. Now, this is the deeper significance of what it means to live like Adam. Paul describes it like this in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, 21. For since death came through one man, verse 22, as in Adam, all die. The most important thing that is wrong with our bodies is that they are mortal because they're sinful. We're mortal because we're sinful. Paul helps us to see it a bit more clearly in verse 52. At the trumpet, or the return of the glorified Jesus Christ, what is corruptible and mortal will be changed into the opposite, that is, sin-free and immortal. Look there, verse 52. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will all be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Once the deathfulness is gone from us, well, then death is defeated. Christ's victory over death, the personal one of his, now becomes a reality for everyone. And so Paul goes on in verse 55, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is saying here, sin is like a barb that gets caught in our flesh and infects us with deathfulness. Ever been stung by a bee or a wasp? Anyone? Yeah, a few people nodding head. Hurts, doesn't it? And it keeps hurting. You know why? Because the sting in the bee's stinger or the wasp's stinger has barbs in it. And when they puncture your skin, the barbs pull the whole stinger out of the bee's body along with a poison sac. So it keeps zapping you with stinging stuff, and it keeps hurting. Paul says that's what sin is like. It gets into our skin like a stinger, and it makes us deathful in general. And the sign of that is we die. And so we see that the great victory of the Lord Jesus is to deal with this sin and deathfulness. The final victory of Jesus the Christ for the kingdom of God began when Jesus offered himself for sin at the cross. Flick over, please, to Romans chapter 8, just to keep you awake here. Romans chapter 8, and we'll look at some of the beginning, some of the verses in the beginning of that chapter. Here we'll see a summary of how, through Jesus, God deals with sin and overcomes death. Romans chapter 8, and I'll read from verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, there's that stinger, sin again, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Now, can you see what's happened here? At the cross, the Lord Jesus makes a way for the stinger of sin to be removed from our flesh. The only unnatural limitation on human life, then, is corruptibility and mortality, both of which are removed with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and therefore will be removed at the general resurrection. When God raises to life us to life again, there'll be no more sin. Now that's outstanding news, don't you think? Don't you get tired of letting people down? Of letting God down? Sin is everywhere in us. It's that selfish action towards someone that you love. It's that meanness when you could have been kind. It's taking from others when you could easily give. But most of all, it's going through life, making your decisions, and either forgetting or ignoring the basic question, what does Jesus deserve here in my life? That is sin. It's that simple. And we do it all the time. But God sent Jesus into the world to deal with that sin. And more so, when God raised Jesus to life again, he took away the stinger and the disease and now lives forever. And God will send him back to the earth to command the dead to raise to life. And death will have been defeated once and for all. So why are the dead raised? Well, the dead are raised to prove once and for all that God's promise that death will be defeated is true. That God's promises are indomitable. That sin can be taken away from our lives once and for all. And that we, who have deathfulness all around us, can be free from that to live everlastingly. How about I pray? Our great God and loving Heavenly Father, we are amazed at what you have done through Jesus for us. You have paid the price for sin and taken away the power of death. And Lord, we long for that day when our bodies will be freed from the deathfulness that weighs us down, that we might live with new bodies with Jesus and you everlastingly. Amen.
The last song I'm going to sing today is a great reminder to us that Jesus, no other guy but Jesus, is able to help us defeat sin and able to defeat death. I hope that this song encourages you to remember that we've got such a really awesome hope in Jesus as well. And yes, let's end singing our name.